And so let's look together this morning, beginning at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 2. The Bible says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or let them drift away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brothers. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted." In chapter 1, the writer gives us a clear theological understanding of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And there is none like him. He is indeed greater. He is God. Jesus Christ is supreme over all, greater than everyone and greater than everything. That is the essence of chapter 1, presenting to us this great Savior in Jesus Christ. Now we've come quickly to chapter 2, and I don't want to delay this morning into getting into the structure of our text, because there is a lot of material here. And it is of my opinion that Hebrews chapter 2 is the chapter in all the chapters of Hebrews that underscores for us the emphasis of the letter. And we've already laid out the emphasis in the introductory message of Hebrews when we talked about that the theme of Hebrews is press on, don't drift. Press on, don't drift. From chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 13. That is the heart of the message. Press on toward the gospel. Press on in the gospel. Don't drift away from the gospel. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, this chapter is the chapter that underscores that emphasis so clearly. So I have three headers that I want to give you as we look at this paragraph together. The first header over top of verses 1 through 3 is this. Number one, and you'll find this in your notes there in your worship guide. Number one, we have a warning. We have a warning. That's the first thing that we need to see clearly. We have a warning. Look at verse number one. Here's where the warning begins. Therefore, the writer says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, if your Bible in front of you says, let them slip, I want to help you understand this a little bit more clearly. What that phrase simply means is drift away, drift away. He's saying we ought to give our undivided attention to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should drift, lest at any time we should drift away from the things that we have heard. You see, the writer is concerned here with the potential, as verse 1 says, at any time, the potential at any time for you to drift away. Now, this is a reality. And we have alluded to this already in our study of Hebrews, particularly in the introductory messages we were outlining, the theme of the book, press on, don't drift. Press on, don't drift. Why? Because we all know people who used to be but no longer are. And fill in the blank however you want. We all know people who used to teach in the church, who used to preach in the church, who used to sing, who used to sit where I'm sitting, who used to serve and volunteer and be involved, who used to post scripture on their Facebook, who used to do all of these things. We know people who used to be fill in the blank, but now no longer are. And why aren't they? Because somewhere down the line, they began to drift, drift. That's what the writer is saying here. Be careful, pay attention, unless you find yourself like them, slowly drifting away. Now, what I love about what he's unfolding here before us is that this is not so much a dramatic U-turn that he speaks of. Nobody wakes up one morning after being in the house of God the day prior or serving the Lord however many years. Nobody wakes up one morning and says, you know what? Forget all this God stuff. Forget the gospel. I think I'll just be an atheist. I think I'll be agnostic. I think I'll go a different direction. You don't wake up any random day and make that decision. This is not a dramatic U-turn. No, this is a slow, subtle drift that as time goes by and the busier our lives get and distractions are all around us, we begin to see other things and listen to other things and read other things. And the next thing you know it, we wake up one day and like a boat sent out into water, we have drifted far, far away from the shore. That's why while driving down the road, we are to keep our focus on what is in front of us. We're to keep our hands on the steering wheel, if you will, and our eyes undistracted. And I see some of you looking at your spouses this morning because we all have this problem, don't we? Because the moment we start looking at something else, maybe it's our phone, maybe it's turning the radio dial, maybe it's the screaming kids in the back seat, the moment that we turn our eyes off of what is in front of us and start looking at what is behind us or around us, what happens? We lose perception. And when we lose perception, that which is supposed to be done in between the lines starts venturing off out. Side the lines, slowly, subtly, drifting ourselves away into wreckage. And that is exactly the reason why the writer says that we have the potential to drift away. It is the result of not paying attention. It's a result of not seeing in front of us what we need to see. We're looking at everything else. We're distracted by all that's going on. And when we're distracted by all that's going on, like a car veering off the side of the road, we begin to drift. Look at what he says in verse number one. He says, we ought to give ourselves the more earnest heed. The more earnest heed. We need to pay attention, because that's why we drift. We drift when we're not paying attention. Pay attention to what? Well, specifically here in verse 1, the things that we have heard. Heard. What have we heard? Well, we've heard about the importance of the gospel. We've heard about our need to, by faith and obedience, trust the Lord. We've heard about the essential nature of the weekly gathering of the church. We have heard how that the Word of God is a light unto our paths and a lamp unto our feet, that we need to follow it all the days of our life. These are the things that we have heard. But when we're not paying attention to those things, when we're not paying attention to the gospel, when we're not paying attention to the scriptures, when we're not paying attention to obedience, when we're not paying attention to the weekly gathering of the church, when we're not paying attention, guess what? We drift. Week by week, step by step, floating away from Christ. You see, when you start drifting away from one element, it becomes that much more easier to drift away from another element. If you're not reading your Bible at home, it's a lot easier not to bring your Bible and pay attention at church, right? One thing slips, another thing slips. It reminds me of someone I had a conversation with not too long ago, and just checking up on them. Hey, where you been? We haven't seen you in a while. Well, this is a person who's not vulnerable or has any sickness concerns of that nature. And they said, well, we're just watching everything at home. To be honest with you, it's nothing against you. We just kind of like the idea of getting up in the morning, waking up slowly, eating breakfast, drinking coffee, and watching you in our living rooms with our pajamas on. Well, friend, that's not healthy, and I really need you to think about returning back to the corporate gathering as the Bible teaches us, as you have heard. 6 months later, you call and check on them. How you been? Where you going? What's going on? To find out, they're just admitting honesty. I'm not even really watching it in my living room anymore. We're just too busy. We have a lot going on. There's things unfolding in front of us. But eventually, I'm sure we'll get to it, they say. That's how it happens every time. We give up one thing, we slide to the next. We give that up, we slide to the next. It's a slow drift away, slow drift away. And the message of Hebrews is this: pay attention. Pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to His Word. Pay attention to the gospel, lest you drift away. Now this is coupled with a strong warning of judgment in verses 2 and 3. In fact, look at it there in verse 2. He says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how then shall we escape if we neglect salvation? He's talking about the old covenant here. In other words, if, as stated in verse 2, there were consequences for disregarding God and His law under the old covenant, then why do you think you can escape consequences for disregarding Jesus and His gospel under the new covenant? That there are consequences and judgment under the old, and there are equally consequences and judgment under the new. Just because the covenant has changed doesn't mean God has changed. There is still judgment for ignoring Him. And that's what he's saying in verses 2 and 3. Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is you can't escape the judgment and wrath of God, whether you're in the old covenant or the new covenant, by resisting Him. And that's the danger. The danger of drifting is to find ourselves having never been anchored to the gospel, thereby placing ourselves under the judgment of God. You hear people say all the time, I'm so glad that we don't serve a God of the Old Testament. What do you mean we don't serve a God of the Old Testament? The same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. He's the same God. He hasn't changed. So let's be careful lest we think that we can just casually live this life, give little attention, if any at all, to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and somehow we're going to evade the Old Testament God. No, he says it's impossible. You cannot escape the judgment and wrath of God by neglecting the message of salvation. I don't have time to take you there, but you perhaps you write down Revelation chapter 19, because Revelation chapter 19, particularly verse 15, speaks clearly of the judgment that is to come. It says the wrath of God is going to pour out its fury upon those who have neglected salvation like nothing this world has ever seen. And yes, that means you, my friend, if you neglect so great salvation. Here's what I want you to understand about the gospel. Listen carefully. The gospel is the best news ever for those who sincerely believe it, because it brings salvation. It redeems us. It reconciles us to God. It washes away our sins. But let me tell you something else. The gospel is the worst news ever in the world for those who carelessly neglect it, because it brings judgment and wrath. And that's what the writer is saying in verse 2 and 3. If you think those in the old covenant wasn't escaping judgment, you haven't even seen the judgment that's going to come to those under the new covenant who neglect it. It brings me to the second header. The first header is we have a warning. And the warning is this: pay attention lest you drift. The second header is this, verses 3 and 4. We cannot neglect this great salvation. That's the second header. We cannot neglect this great salvation. Look at it again in verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I have to be honest with you. I think I've rushed through verse 3 through the years and preaching it in isolation or bringing it into another portion of a sermon in which I was preaching from another book or whatever the case may be, and not taking the time to really think about the word usage it lays out before me. Because this word neglect is not the same as reject in the sense of shaking a fist at God. All right? That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying, how shall we escape if we shake our fist at God, if we defy him, as if we publicly and agnostically and atheistically just totally and in full depravity mock the God of heaven. That's not the word that's being used here. We studied David and Goliath this past Wednesday night, right? We talked about what Goliath was doing as he was standing in the valley of Eli and he's looking at the children of Israel. He's shaking his fist at them. He's saying, I defy the God of Israel. I defy the children of Israel. It's this outright abusive nature of rejection and defying God. But that's not the word here, okay? This is the word neglect. Not to shake a fist at, but to treat carelessly. Carelessly. You know, I neglected to turn the stove off when I should have. Not defying it, I was careless with it. I neglected to pick up my phone and check my email while I was driving. It wasn't I was rejecting where I was going. I was just neglecting the responsibility in front of me. That's the word here. Carelessness. Too busy for that message. That the gospel is too inconvenient for my life right now. That it is not important. It's okay if it's important to you, but just to be honest with you, it's not that important to me. And I'm sure at the end of it all, God's going to work it all out anyway. So I'm just going to live my life and believe what I want to believe. And I'm sure we're all going to make it somehow. No. That's the problem. He says you're in danger of drifting fully away from the gospel because you look at it carelessly. As if it's not important, as if you're too busy for it, as somehow you can sneak by the cross of Jesus and somehow earn your way into the splendors of heaven. He says, how shall you, how shall we, how shall anyone for that matter escape if they treat the gospel so carelessly as if it's not important? And then he goes on to tell us about this great salvation, which in my opinion is why it's so easily neglected, why it's so easy to drift away from us, because we no longer see the greatness of it. No longer marveling from it. It's true in any relationship, by the way. You're going to drift from your spouse if you refuse to see the greatness that is in your spouse, as my wife sees in me every day of my life. You are so great, she says, which is why she's so close. Of course, you know I'm being completely, well, not completely, just a little facetious. It's true in the church life, right?
When you fail to see the greatness of what God has given you, you're going to drift from it. When you fail to see the marvel of the pieces of the puzzle that God has put in place in your life, no matter what that is, you're going to drift from it. The same is true of salvation. If we fail to marvel at the atonement, if we fail to consider the greatness that a God who took on flesh went to a cross and died in my place and rose again so that I could have life eternal. Listen, when we neglect that, when we fail to see that, no wonder we drift from it. So he says, I want you to see the greatness of it. How that in verse 3, it was spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. That is, Jesus Christ preached the gospel. You study the gospel, friends. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus entered into the world saying, I have come to declare a political regime. No, he said, I've come to declare the message of my Father. I've come to preach the kingdom of God. I've come to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we know, the gospel that we've heard. It was declared first by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then we come to the end of verse 3 and we see that it was confirmed, that is this great salvation, it was confirmed by them that heard Jesus speak. In fact, look at the language that he uses here at the end of verse 3. He says, it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now, this is for those of you who want to do a little bit of extra study on who in the world might the author of Hebrews be. This is the verse that pulled me away from the Apostle Paul, because Paul has said in many different occasions that he had a firsthand experience with Jesus. That the message of the gospel was not passed down to him through another generation. No, the message of the gospel was given to him, Paul says, directly by the Lord Jesus. But the author of Hebrews says that's not how it happened to him. It wasn't directly given to him. It was given to him by those who heard him. So this has to be a second generation Christian, if you will. Someone who didn't see Jesus. Someone who didn't hear Jesus. He's saying those who did hear it passed it down to us. It was confirmed by them. And then we get down to verse 4 and we see that the salvation of God was testified to by the apostles who bore God's power. That's why he's talking about signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. These were all things in which God poured out on the apostles. The apostles for a limited amount of time so that they could declare the veracity of God's great salvation. And by the way, we have that same evidence today. We have it in the complete canon of God's word. You hold it in your hands from Genesis to Revelation. The salvation of God has been testified to us right before our very eyes, right here where we can hear it, read it, and understand it. The facts are before us. It's a matter of life and death, church. We cannot neglect this book. We cannot neglect its message. We cannot treat salvation carelessly, because it is great. And it means everything. That's what he's saying here. Do not ignore him who spoke it. Do not ignore those who confirmed it. Do not ignore the scriptures that testify to it. We cannot neglect this great salvation. Which leads me to the third heading, which covers the rest of the chapter. The heading is this: we must see Jesus. We have a warning. We cannot neglect this salvation. And thirdly, we must see Jesus. That's the opening words of verse number 9. I want you to look at this. Now, don't lose me. I know you're thinking to yourself, how in the world is he going to finish all the way down through verse 18 before my hunger clock goes off? You're like Peter, as we read in Acts chapter 10, sitting on top of the rooftop. You're not hungry, you're hangry. You're starting to have dreams about wild beasts running through the air in which you can slay and eat for lunch. Please, Pharaoh, let us go. Hold on now, because this is the thrux of it, all right? Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus. I want to ask you a question. Why would the writer say that? Why would he say, but we, that now they are doing this, that they are drifting, but we see Jesus? Well, that encases the point, because the whole chapter has been about those who are not paying attention. They're not paying attention to the word. They're not paying attention to the gospel. They're not paying attention to the church. They're not seeing Jesus. What are they doing? They are drifting away. They are neglecting the truth of his salvation. They are neglecting the gospel. They are neglecting the scriptures. But we, the writer says, not us. They may be doing that, but not we. No. We see him. We're paying attention to him. We are by faith and obedience following him. And that message is true of us today. That if we are going to keep ourselves from drifting away into oblivion, away from the shore of God's gospel of grace, then we need to see Jesus at all times in our lives. In fact, he gets into great detail of what we need to see about him. Write these quickly down in your notes. Number one, we need to see who he is. We need to see who he is. And that begins in verse 5. He starts talking about who Jesus is in relation to human life. Also, again, in relation to angels. In fact, look at chapter 2 and verse 7. The Bible says of Jesus that thou made him a little lower than the angels. I want to ask you a question. In chapter 1 and verse 4, Hebrews says that Jesus has been made better than the angels. Okay? Higher than them, greater than them. Now we come to chapter 2 and verse 7, and we see that he's been made lower than them. The question is, how do we reconcile this? Well, it's like I told you since the introduction of the message. When we're reading the book of Hebrews, we need to have our Old Testaments opened. We need to understand that much of Hebrews is a quotation of the Old Testament, and that's exactly what he's doing right here. This is a quote from the 8th Psalm. And that psalm is a messianic psalm. It has double meaning. For in these verses, when he talks about what is man that thou art mindful of him, he's saying in one sense that this is the place humanity has in God's created order, that they've been made lesser than the angels, that they have been given authority and order in this world, that all things under humanity has been given subjection. But here's the problem with humanity, right? The big elephant in the room is the fall, all right? We messed it up. God's intention was to give all of this to man, but our great 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 grandfather Adam, he blew it for us, blew it completely. And because of his sin, now all of us are born into sin. So this psalm can no longer be fulfilled in man. So now he goes to the double fulfillment of it. And the double fulfillment, or the greater fulfillment of Psalm 8, is found in the perfect man, the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. Not the first Adam, but the second Adam, who became human flesh, who, as the Bible says in verse 7, that he kept his crown of glory. He kept his honor as the divine sovereign God. And as God himself, that is Jesus Christ, at all times he is placed under him, the subjection of all things. That is what is meant in verse number 8 when it says, thou hast put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, under Jesus' feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing. Think about this, church. We're talking about the sovereign control of God, that he has left absolutely nothing in your life. Nothing in this church, nothing in God's created world has not been placed under the sovereign control of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 8 means. Absolutely nothing exists in this world that God is not in control of. The pandemic is under his subjection. Politics are under his subjection. Your family is under his subjection. Your job situation is under his subjection. There is not anything that's going on in this world that is not under the sovereign hand of God. But then we come to a wonderful statement, and I think we can all concur with it at the end of verse 8. Now look at this and appreciate the honesty of the writer. Look at the end of verse 8. But now, like right now, with everything going on, we see not yet all the things that are put under him. Now let me ask you a question. Can anything be stated more truly than that right there? That is, in our minds, we know God is in control, but we're not seeing how that's all being worked out right now. I mean, it's confusing to us. I mean, because when we look around the world, what do we see? We see evil. We see rebellion. We see disappointment. We see frustration. We can't always see how Jesus is in control. We can't all see how he is working these things out under his sovereign authority. But, verse 9, don't look at me, look at your Bibles. But we see him. We can't make sense of everything he's doing, but we see him. We don't know how he's working it all out, but we're paying attention to him. We don't know why he's brought us to this point in our lives. But I tell you one thing we do know. We are looking at him, and we are following him, and we are paying attention to him. Why? Because the moment we stop, the moment we drift away. That's what he's saying. We must see who he is. And church, can I implore you this morning, do not take your eyes off of Jesus. Too many of us are looking at other things. We're looking at what's going on in the news. We're saying, can you believe that? Oh my goodness, what is this world going to come to? We're all going to die. Yeah, right, we are. Oh my goodness, do you see what's coming down the road? How do you know, Pastor, that vaccine isn't the mark of the beast? Because trust me, it's not. We're looking at this and we're looking at that and we're looking at those. Look what's coming. Look what's going on. Look around us, all that we have to live in. I mean, mess on upon mess and miserable situations and politics and all of this. Some of us is all we're looking at. Just keep looking at pandemics. We keep looking at politics. We look at the pride of others. And you know what else we look at? We look in the mirror at ourselves, at the apparent perfection that exists in us. Because the problem in this world is not me, right? The problem is all you. But when you're looking at Jesus, it changes how you see everything else. And perhaps you need to get your eyes back on the road today. And stop looking at what's going on around you and behind you and start looking at Jesus. For when you look at Jesus, you're going to see things from his perspective. That I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know how we're going to survive this. I'm not sure what God's purpose is in bringing this upon us. But I tell you one thing, I'm not looking at that. I'm looking at him. But we see Jesus. And let me tell you something else. When you start seeing Jesus, you'll see people whom God loves. You'll see people whom God died for. You'll see your boss differently. You'll see the President of the United States differently. You'll see that annoying neighbor, which my neighbors are here this morning, and that's what they think of me. You'll see that annoying neighbor. You'll see him differently. Could it be that all the fuss and aggravation and disappointment of things that we're saying about everybody else is because that's a problem? We're looking at everybody else and we're not looking at Jesus? If you don't see Jesus, all this other stuff's going to drag you away from him. You know that, church. You're going to get sucked down the hole. And one day you're going to wake up and you're going to wonder, how in the world did I get here? Let me tell you how you got there. You drifted away a long time ago because you stopped looking at Jesus. A warning. Just like the ridges in the side of the road that annoys the living daylights out of my wife. That when I'm driving and I'm not focusing, and you get over there and like, and she's flipping out, and I'm mad because she's flipping out. We're okay. That's what it's there for, is to keep us back in line. Hey, this is what it's here for. Some of you are right now. And what the Bible is saying, get back over, get back over. Look at Jesus. You're going to crash. We need to see who he is. Write these down quickly. I'm running out of time. Simon's starting to lick his lips. Either that or he smells me. I'm sweating so much. I probably smell like bacon. I don't know what's going on up here. I'm about to burn up. Number two, we need to see what he has done. And what has he done? Look at verse 9. He was made lower than the angels. He suffered death, still crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should do what? Taste death for every man. Who is Jesus? Oh, he's the God of the heaven who became man, who suffered and died, tasted death so that we could live. Write down number 3. We need to see why he has done this. Why would Jesus, the God of the ages, leave his throne, take on our flesh, become like one of us, and die? Why would he do that? Well, verse 10 says, he did this to bring us into the family. This is amazing love language from the Father. You mean the sovereign, perfect, holy God of the universe that didn't even have to mess up his whole deal in paying any attention to us? left, took on flesh, died, so that I could be in the family. Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it? Look at what he says in verse 10. For it became him whom are all things, the creator, and by him are all things. He put it all into existence. He wanted to bring many sons into glory. He wanted to add many into his family. And he did this by making himself the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. Not that he had to work to be perfect. No, that he was already perfect. Nobody else could do what Jesus done. Why? Because he is the perfect sacrifice for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. We're all one. We're all one. We're in the family. We're in the family. For which cause he is not ashamed. Think of this, church. He is not ashamed to call them his brothers, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brothers. In the midst of my church will I sing praise unto thee. Why did Jesus leave heaven and come here? Because he wants you as his child. He wants you as his brother, his sister, to bring you into the family. I wrote down here in my notes that he did this to present us to God as his children. I love this verse. Look at verse number 13, because he's going back and he's quoting the scripture again, the Old Testament. He says in the first part of verse 13, I will put my trust in him. That's Psalm 22. And again, the second part of verse 13, look, behold, pay attention. Look, here it is. Here I am. I and the children which God hath given to me. This is Isaiah 8. I want you to get this picture. Why did Jesus leave heaven, take on flesh, suffer, and die? To bring us into the family so that he could stand before the Father with you and with me and unashamedly say, look, God, me and my family, me and my children, me and my brothers. Family can be messy, can it? Oh, sure it can. Sure it can. You get invited over for a dinner. Bring the kids with you. Oh boy, are you sure? We probably should get a sitter. No, bring them on. We love kids. Are you sure? Yes, bring them. Little embarrassed, little worried what's going to happen. You know, I've got an upcoming 10-year-old and an 8-year-old and a 6-year-old. Things can get cray-cray really quick. You walk in, and before the door's ever slung open, they run through the front door, dragging in that good old North Carolina clay mud all through the entryway. Oh, I'm so sorry. Kids, take your shoes off. While they're running past the front door, they knock an heirloom over, a vase that falls and cracks. You find out it's somebody's great-great-grandmother that's been there forever, and you're thinking, oh, my word, what in the world is going on? Not to mention that they caught the table on fire by throwing a napkin in the candle and the fire alarm's going off. And it's like in the middle of all that, you want to stand up and say, well, here we are, me and my children. He's never embarrassed of us. Because this life is like going to that dinner party. And I want you to look around you. We're family. We are family. We are part of the body of Christ. And the image here is that Jesus is gathering his family together. It's like he's walking down the aisles of Laurel Baptist Church this morning, and he's grabbing this family and this guy, and he pauses a little bit with Brian Luffman, but eventually he brings him on, and he said, come on over here. Yep, you too. I know you've been fighting and arguing this week, and I know you've been giving the pastor a hard time. I know you won't do your homework, and I know you keep looking at the clock and all this kind of stuff, but come on, family's messy. Family's messy, but Jesus says, come, I still want you. You're my gospel. You're my grace. You're my children. Come. And as he collects us in the church, he ushers us into the throne room of God, so proud, so loving, so glad, unashamed, unembarrassed. And he looks to God the Father and says, yes, the Moody's and the Hastings and the Luffmans and the Brants and the Blankenships and the Smiths and the Hales. Wow, they made it, but here they are. These are my children. Here I am, me and my family. This is why he has done it. It should cause us pause when we begin to ridicule one another. Why are you embarrassed of your family when Jesus is not embarrassed of your family? Why are you so quick to walk out on them when Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you? You're ashamed, but he's not ashamed. And friend, that's all that matters. Because while people in this church congregation may disappoint you, you'll never disappoint the Lord as his children. He is so proud of you. You are so significant. He loves you with a parental love that you'll never know outside of him. And one day he's going to gather us as a hen does her chickens. And he's going to stand in front of the Father and say, here they are. Look at them. They're a motley book group, aren't they? They got a lot of issues, but here they are. Me and my children. You see, when you start losing sight of that, oh yeah, you start drifting. You start floating away. Verse 14 and 50, let me just give these to you quickly. Why did he do it? He did it to remove the fear of death. Now, I'm not going to read verse 14 and 15. We've already read it, but I do want to ask you a question. The Bible says that when he died and died on the cross to give us grace and forgive us of our sins, he did it so that you wouldn't have to live this life fearing death. That's what verses 14 and 15 mean. Don't live your life fearing death. And I want to ask you a question. If Christ died to free us from the fear of death, then tell me, why are we so fearful right now? Why are we so fearful to die right now when Christ said, I died so that you wouldn't be afraid of death? Now chew on that over your hamburger at lunch. But this is not the spirit of the gospel. Not to be afraid of death. I get it. We're in a strait betwixt two, as Paul says, having a desire to depart and a desire to stay. The bottom line is, no matter how I go, I know where I'm going. Why would I be afraid? This is why. But right now, lastly, we need to see how he accomplished this. How he accomplished it. Verse 16, he became like us. We've touched on that already, haven't we? But look at the verse. He took not on him the nature of angels. Angels couldn't do what he did. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He became flesh. He became like you or me. And lastly, he stood in our place. Verse 17. How did he accomplish this? He became like us. And he stood in our place. Verse 17. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he may be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. What did he do? He became our champion. If you're here Wednesday night, you see this, right? You see this. David, not us, not you. David is Jesus. You know, what does it mean to be a champion? It means to be the man in between. We're Israel. Goliath is death. Here comes David. He's the champion. He's the man in between. He's going to defeat death on behalf of the people. That's Jesus, my friend. He is the faithful and merciful high priest who became the man in between. When we couldn't defeat the Goliath of death, Jesus did for us. This is how he did it. He became like us. He stood in our place. The substitutionary death of Christ became the great high priest who makes atonement for sin, who brings us into his family. And that's verse 18. Look at the final verse. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Because he took on human flesh, because he suffered and died in our place, he is able to help us in temptation. Remember, for he was in all points, the Bible says, tempted like we are. That means you'll never face a temptation in this life that wasn't thrown his way in some similar fashion. But when we're teaching the Bible in its context, we have to ask a most important question, right? Because we understand 2:18 as this wonderful anchor in which no matter what I'm going through right now, Jesus is going to help me. You know? That's why when you're dealing with the homeschooling and going to driving, you're like, help me, Jesus. Because you know Jesus is going to help you, right? But think immediately. What is the help in which he is referring to in Hebrews chapter 2? Well, Go back to verse 1. He helps us when we are tempted to drift. You telling me, Pastor, that Jesus was tempted to drift? Read Matthew 4 lately? The great temptation in the wilderness after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The devil met him. And he gave him a series of temptations, one of which was, listen, we can wind this down really quickly, which is what you're hoping I'm doing. The devil says, we can really wind this down real quickly. You don't have to go to the cross. You and I, we don't have to feud anymore. I'll leave people alone. You know, we can, you know, all you have to do is just worship me, right? And he shows him all the kingdoms. He says, just worship me, and I'll leave this alone. It can be yours. Yours. And we don't have to fool with any of that other stuff. What was the devil tempting Jesus to do? He was tempting him, watch this, to settle for something less than the cross. That if you, Jesus, can drift away a little bit from the cross and settle for giving me what I'm wanting, then look at it, just, it'll be done. And that's exactly where many of us are. We are being tempted to settle for something less than the cross. You're settling for politics and all this. I mean, we could keep going through the points of application. But you're settling for something less. And Jesus says, don't do that. I know what it's like to be tempted to settle for something less. And I can help you if you'll look at me. Church, at all times, but especially in these, what I believe are the last of the last days, we are either drawing near to Christ or we are drifting away from Christ. And the answer is, again, in clearly seeing and sincerely believing that Jesus is greater than everything and everyone. So, church, press on. Don't drift. Jesus, he is so much greater. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Would you stand with me, please?